Turn with me once again this morning to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, I'll be reading verses 19 through 26. While you're turning there, let me just remind you of the context here. Jesus, you'll recall, has just presented a parable to those who had gathered in the temple to hear him. And in this parable, which was directed more at the Jewish leadership than it was actually directed at his faithful followers, Jesus issued a stern warning concerning the danger of rejecting him. I'm not going to go into any depth concerning what we looked at last Lord's Day, but suffice it to say, the Jewish leaders were not happy. They were not happy with Jesus' evaluation of their performance and character. And how did they respond? Well, read with me beginning at verse 19. Luke writes, "The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him over to the rule and authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But he detected their trickery and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?' They said, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were unable to catch him in a saying, in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent." When it dawned on them, and this would have been something that they were probably fairly slow on the uptake, as they generally were, but when it dawned on them that Jesus had just compared them to the murderous vine growers in his parable, the chief priests and the scribes wanted to seize him. But they chose not to do so. Why? Because again, they feared what the response of Jesus' disciples might be. According to Matthew's eyewitness account, in Matthew 21:46, they refrained from seizing Jesus because his followers considered him to be a prophet. Incidentally, back in verse 5 of the chapter that we're studying even now, you'll recall that this was the same rationale that they used earlier with regard to their reverence for John the Baptist as a prophet. So intending to do harm to him, they figured that if they were to do so, they would enrage his closest followers. And that was simply a risk they were unwilling to take. Remember, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests were interested in really one thing and one thing only, and that was maintaining their status, maintaining the reputation that they had with most of the people for being these exalted, learned, highly disciplined, highly trained men of God. They wanted to keep that reputation at all costs. So instead of attempting to lay hands on him, what did they actually do? Well, verse 20 tells us they watched him. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him over to the rule and authority of the governor. Now, let's just stop there for a minute, because there are a couple of important observations we need to make in order to understand just how wicked these men really were. Had they actually considered themselves to be righteous, which was really their number one claim to fame, had they actually considered themselves to be righteous, had they truly desired to promote holiness and godliness among the people to whom they had been entrusted as priests, leaders, if those things were true, they wouldn't have responded the way they did. Having heard the parable, in which they were clearly, unambiguously indicted for a murder that they hadn't even yet committed, one might expect them to either defend their honor, plead ignorance, as they did before, or beg the Lord for forgiveness, Instead, they sought to silence their accuser at any cost, again, in order to preserve their own prestige among the people, their own power base among the people, their own influence over the people. Of course, we shouldn't be surprised by this. Simply another manifestation of the same tactic commonly used by unbelievers today. We live in a world full of people who, rather than read and heed the Word of God, rather than hear and apply the Word of God, rather than admit that what the Word of God says about them relative to their being sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior being Christ and Christ alone, we live in a world full of people who want nothing more than to continually silence the voice of God. These are the same people that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 as those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And believe me, if Jesus was to reappear again today for another round of miracles, another round of teaching, another round of preaching, men wouldn't change. We would still have men and women who would seek to kill him rather than listen to him. I believe we're starting to see this more and more in the world's treatment of the church. In many places, Canada included, the gospel is now considered hate speech. You can actually go to jail for telling the truth. You can actually go to jail for attempting to proselytize those who are not Christians. And with every passing week, more and more laws are coming out in places all around the world that make it easier to persecute and prosecute Christians for just telling the truth. Interestingly, it's okay if you're a Muslim, if you're a Buddhist, if you're a Mormon even, Jehovah's Witness. It's okay if you're any of those aberrant faiths. They're not picked on. Why? Well, they're not picked on primarily because the devil recognizes that there's no power there. There's power in the Word. There's infinitely more power in the Word rightly preached and taught. And so when the world around us, under the influence of their father, the devil, senses that the truth is finally coming out, the truth that will extinguish all of their desires to continue living in rebellion, all of their desires to continue suppressing the truth in their unrighteous deeds, when they finally learn that the gig is up, they fight against it. They try to drown out the voice of truth. And they'll go to any lengths necessary to do that. So if Jesus were to return today, be rest assured he would be treated in the same way that he was treated before. And if the people persecuting him today were as cowardly as the religious leaders here in our text, they would even resort to hiring others to do their dirty work if need be. Look at the hypocrisy that we're seeing in governments all over this country, where it's a do as I say and not as I do mentality, where governors and law enforcement agencies are sending out their henchmen to do their dirty work instead of doing it themselves. It's all carefully orchestrated. And it mimics what Satan was doing even here through the scribes and the Pharisees. They were too cowardly to approach Jesus on their own. And so they sent spies. And not only that, they sent spies who pretended to be Jesus' faithful disciples. Folks, if there's anything more insidious than that, I don't know what it is. There's nothing more insidious than someone who pretends to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to ingratiate him or herself to the people of God for the sole purpose of destroying them. There's a special place reserved in hell for people who do that. You'll notice that Luke says here that these pretenders' intention was to trap Jesus. For what purpose? So that they could then haul him before the rule and authority of the governor. And who was that? It was Pontius Pilate, procurator, governor of Judea. As we'll see when we get to chapter 23, their plans will ultimately succeed. But why was it important that Jesus be taken to the governor? Wouldn't this have been a matter better settled by the Sanhedrin? I mean, would this not be a matter that should be taken before the high priest so he could officiate over it and then he could pass down his judgment? Well, that might have been the way they would take this case if they were only interested in reprimanding him. If they were only interested in censuring him. But that's not what they wanted. They weren't satisfied with just shutting him up. They wanted him gone. Not just sent away on a trip. Not just exiled. They wanted him dead. And again, this goes to illustrate just how patently evil the Jewish leaders were. Since the Jews were prohibited from carrying out capital punishment, they had to find a way for Jesus to be tried and sentenced by the Roman authorities. How best to do that? The best way to do that is to get him to be portrayed as an insurrectionist, an anti-government zealot, a threat not only to the stability of the Jewish religion, but a threat to the Roman, a threat to Roman government. And how did they do that? Well, verse 21, we can see here their first feeble attempt at an entrapment. They questioned Jesus. They said, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Now stop there. What are they doing? What are they trying to do? It's one of the oldest tricks in the book. They're using flattery as a means of ingratiating themselves to Jesus. Now understand, there's a difference between compliments and flattery. Compliments are intended to be encouraging, are they not? And by and large, compliments are generally based on facts. Not so with flattery. Flattery is usually based purely on ulterior motives. How many times, wives, has your husband come in and said, "Oh, let me do that for you," or, "Honey, you look wonderful today." And your immediate response is what? "What do you want?" Right? That's why we've developed this little response. We say, flattery will get you nowhere. It's because we understand it's not true. It's just a means of your trying to ingratiate yourselves to one another. As one commentator noted, he said, flattery is the reverse mirror image of gossip. Gossip involves saying behind a person's back what you would never say to his face. Flattery is saying to a person's face what you'd never say behind his back. You mean to read that again? Okay. Flattery is the reverse mirror image of gossip. Gossip involves saying behind a person's back what you would never say to his face. Flattery is saying to a person's face what you would never say behind his back. I like that. I mean, I don't like that. But I like that. Because it accurately describes the motive behind flattery. How often have you been guilty of flattering someone or even acting kind or nice towards someone, and then you walk away and you immediately say to the person next to you, "Oh man, I can't stand that." Have you ever done that? You don't have to raise your hand. You've all done it. Another commentator said in this instance of flattery, we see that it was accompanied by the stench of duplicity. And you know, not surprising, the scriptures are actually anti-flattery. The scriptures have a great deal to say about and against flattery. Proverbs 26:28, for example. A flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs 29:5. Whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. Psalm 12:3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Flattery will indeed get you nowhere. Flattery is an insidious way of communicating. Now it's important to understand that everything included in the flattery of these spies was entirely true. Flattery can still be based in truth. It's just a recognition of that truth with the intention of getting something that one needs. But Jesus did, in fact, speak and teach correctly, right? He wasn't partial to anyone, and he taught the way of God in truth. The problem here is not with what they were saying, but with their motive for saying it. It was all coming from insincere hearts. And it was all coming from those who had no interest in heeding whatever Jesus had been teaching. It was coming from those who wanted him to say more in hopes that they could catch him saying something that might give the Romans a reason to arrest him. Now, this is an especially important point because we can see a definite shift in the thought process of Jesus' enemies. Prior to this, you might have noticed, every attempt to entrap Jesus was based on the likelihood that he might commit blasphemy. Right? They wanted to catch him in a blasphemous statement. They wanted him to get in hot water with the high priest and perhaps be silenced or censured or reprimanded or even exiled. They would have been content early on with that sort of thing. But now what had Jesus done? He had stepped over the line. He had come in and cleared the temple, getting rid of a lot of people's livelihoods in the process. And not only that, he had given this parable where he's saying to the Jewish leaders that you're about to reject the chief cornerstone. You're about to kill the son of the vineyard owner. He had to die. He had to die. So we see that shift in their thinking. They're no longer content with just charges of blasphemy. They wanted him dead. But the problem with that was, as I pointed out just a minute ago, only the Roman authorities could carry out capital punishment. And by and large, they were very reluctant to do that for violations of Jewish law. No doubt knowing this, again, these spies hoped to place Jesus at odds with the Roman authorities. And so they asked him, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Alfred Edersheim was helpful here. He said, foiled in their endeavor to involve him with the ecclesiastical, that is, they failed in their attempts to label him as a blasphemer, they next attempted the much more dangerous device of bringing him into collision with the civil authorities. Remembering the ever watchful jealousy of Rome, the reckless tyranny of Pilate, and the low artifices of Herod, who was at that time in Jerusalem, we instinctively feel how even the slightest compromise on the part of Jesus in regard to the authority of Caesar would have been absolutely fatal. Edersheim says, if it could have been proven on undeniable testimony that Jesus had declared himself on the side of or even encouraged the so-called nationalist party, he would have quickly perished. Now, to help us understand this, we need to first understand the financial relationship or the fiscal relationship between Romans and Jews. By this time, the Romans had ruled over Jerusalem to one extent or another since 63 BC. They'd been there a long time. And the people had grown accustomed to Roman ways. The people had grown accustomed to living in a Roman world. The Jewish people, many of them, actually worked for the Romans. All of them, no doubt, enjoyed Roman roads, Roman infrastructure, the facilities and all the amenities that come with having a superpower ruling over you. But from the time of 63 BC till this time, the Jews had always been taxed. And they were taxed exorbitantly. Taxes were viewed by most Jews at the time as being confiscatory, which means that they felt more like they were having their money confiscated as opposed to paying their fair share for the infrastructure and all the enjoyments that they drew from that. And as the Roman governmental infrastructure in Jerusalem grew, the amount of taxes that were due grew proportionally. By Jesus' day, in addition to sales tax, to marriage tax, and a few other minor taxes, there were actually three major taxes that were to be paid by the Jews. The first of these was referred to as a ground tax. A ground tax. The ground tax required the Jews to give 10% of all their grain, 20% of their fruit and wine to the Romans. Now understand, they're already being taxed under the Levitical priesthood. Upwards of 28 to 30%. In some cases even 40%. Now you've got an additional 30% going to the Romans. They are now being taxed at a rate of upwards of 70-80% of everything they earn. Right? The second tax was the income tax. See, we're not even talking about the income tax yet. The second tax was the income tax. This was a flat tax of 1% on every man's income. So you paid in 1% of everything you made. Thirdly, there was a poll tax. Now you want to insult someone, single them out, right? The poll tax was a tax that was not to be paid by Roman citizens. This was a tax levied only on the Jews. This was the tax that was to be paid by the Jews for the privilege of living under Roman rule. Men between the ages of 14 and 65, women between 12 and 65, were to pay one denarius, which is one day's wage, per year in tax. And again, what made it so hard to swallow was that Roman citizens were not required to pay this tax. Only Jews. So you can tell why the Romans were so vilified. They were hated by the Jews. Sure, they enjoyed a great deal of amenities and infrastructure and the like, but certainly not rising to the level of what really amounted to 85% of one's total intake. And so they really resented, to say the least, all of these taxes. In the first century, not long before Jesus actually arrived on the scene, a rebellion had taken place under the banner of no tribute to the Romans. How do you think that fared? Now, it was over almost as quickly as it started. Suffice it to say that the Jews were outraged over having to pay taxes to Rome. The way they saw it, paying taxes was not only confiscatory, not only was it an insult to pay a tax that not everyone had to pay, not only was it absurd that they would be singled out like that, they are subjects after all. What made this even more difficult to swallow, what made this even more unsettling, was that the Jews viewed everything relative to the Roman government as being pagan. Now they're having to participate in a pagan society. The coinage they used, it had the face of Caesar on it. In fact, we're going to get to that here in just a minute when Jesus says, "Show me one of these coins." But the purpose of their question about paying taxes was really to determine whether or not Jesus would agree that supporting a pagan governmental system was okay in God's estimation, or whether they had the option of rejecting those requirements. If he responded by saying that it was not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, he would be considered an insurrectionist. And what was the penalty for insurrection in the Roman Empire? Death. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You die. No ifs, ands, or buts. Relatively short trials. If it could be proven, with even a modicum of evidence, that you were an insurrectionist, you were going to die. If, on the other hand, Jesus agreed that paying taxes to Caesar was actually appropriate, he would quickly lose favor with the Jews and likely be discredited as the Messiah. Remember what they believed the Messiah to be. He was going to come and free them from oppressive Roman rule, which included, looming large in their minds, taxes. He had come to rid them of this governmental system that placed them under a confiscatory tax program, and those taxes being paid to a pagan authority. So again, it was really kind of a dilemma, was it not? If he said, no, you don't need to pay taxes, he'd be killed. If he said, yeah, you need to pay your taxes, they would think him weak. They would certainly not view him as strongly as the Messiah as they might have otherwise. So how did Jesus respond? Well, first of all, Luke tells us that Jesus detected their trickery. He knew what was up. He knew what was going on. He recognized immediately that they were attempting to set him up. So what did he do? Now, this is where things get really interesting. Again, we read over passages like this, and it seems like the transaction here is innocent enough. He says, show me a coin. Whose face? Whose likeness? Whose inscription is on this? But I want you to think about this really carefully. He said, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. Incidentally, they're only mentioning there the likeness was Caesar's, but the inscription was an acknowledgement of Caesar's divinity. On the coins that they were to pay taxes with was an inscription that says, Caesar is divine. Caesar is Lord. In fact, when they would drop their coin into the coffer, they were expected to say that. Caesar et Curias. Caesar is Lord. Plink. Caesar is Lord. Plink. Note the genius of Jesus. Now I say that he's omniscient. Of course he's a genius. But I want you to notice the genius of his particular tactic here. When he says, show me a denarius, what's he doing? He's about to blow the lid off of their hypocrisy. He's about to show them just how hypocritical they are. If they were actually so vehemently opposed to Roman rule, why would they be carrying around the Romans' money? Right? Show me a denarius. Can you imagine the first person to pull one out of his pocket or out of his little purse? Here you go. I mean, it's a wonder of all wonders Jesus didn't immediately say, hypocrite, the very thing you detest, the very thing you want to hold back for yourself, you're carrying around your wallet. Now, why would they do that? Why would they carry around Roman money? Folks, the answer is really simple. Because they were a part of the Roman Empire. Right? It was the currency of the empire. And Israel was, at least for the time being, part of the empire. They all carried Roman money and they all used it, seemingly with no problem in the conducting of their daily affairs. Linsky noted this. He said, they have accepted it, are using it, And it's their money. The money that's accepted by their entire nation. This means that their nation belongs to the empire. This coinage was one of the advantages they enjoyed under the empire's rule. A sample of other like advantages. The emperor was their ruler. This coin with his image, which was taken from their pocket, was the incontestable evidence of that fact. In the providence of God, the Jews were this emperor's subjects. You know, I thought about this, and I couldn't help but thinking about the stimulus checks. That's right. You might want to move your feet a little bit under your chair because I'm about to step on some toes. But I thought about the stimulus checks that most of us received from our own godless government back in the spring and summer. When it was initially announced that the money would be forthcoming, that it had been set aside, checks were being printed, many believers, especially if you're on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or any of those social media platforms, believers lost their collective minds. Remember that? Some of us don't have that long a memory, but a lot of us remember. Believers were losing their minds. They were constantly voicing their opposition to what they perceived to be reckless spending by the government. Some even said that if they received the payment, they wouldn't receive it. They would send it back. I'm going to send it right back. Some of them said, I'm not even going to receive it. I'm not even going to send it back. I'm going to burn it. But then a strange thing happened. I'm not aware of a single individual who still has that check. I'm not aware of a single individual whose initial protest turned into reality. If you spent the money, good for you. Can we argue that that was money better spent by the government? Yes. They could have spent it in a number of better ways. Can we argue that it was irresponsible and that it raised our debt in this country? Yes. We can all argue that. We wish they would do better. But at the end of the day, what was that stimulus check? It was a gift to you from the providence of God. Do you think that God was taken aback? Oh, don't cash that check. That's not from me, that's from them. Who do they work for? Whose authority are they under? They're under God's authority. You've been made a part of this great nation by God's providence. And you've been blessed accordingly. And if you know anything at all about capitalism, the spending of that money did, in fact, stimulate what would have been an otherwise dying economy. So it did work that way. The more money you put into mom and pop's business, the longer they can stay open. The longer they can stay open, the more taxes they can pay. The more taxes they can pay, the less taxes you pay. You get how all that works. Some of you young people might be confused if you're in college about the superiority of capitalism. But that's the way it works. So what are we to make of the rest of Jesus' response here in verse 25 when he said, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Do you see what Jesus is doing there? He's taken an either-or proposition, an either-or question. In other words, is the paying of taxes to Caesar lawful or is it unlawful? And you know, either-or questions generally require one response or the other. That's why they're either or questions. But look very carefully at what Jesus does here to slip out of their trap. He turns their question on its head by responding to an either or question with a both and answer. Again, genius. More on that in just a minute, but let's first look at the faulty logic built into the question itself. Their hypocrisy aside, the Jewish leaders, at least they said this, they said that since the denarius bore the image of Caesar and it attributed divinity to Caesar, they reasoned it's his money. And since they, as the people of God, bore the image of God, they belonged to God. And this was the basis that served to separate them from other people. You know, bear in mind, we are commanded to be separate. We are commanded to be holy. But Jesus also prayed that we would be in the world, but just not of the world. We talked about sacralism in the first hour. We've talked about that at quite the length lately. About this idea that we all need to be unified under one religion. We've talked about man's innate need to be unified under the banner of one particular religion. This is really a departure from that. This is the belief that we need not associate with anyone in the world or anything in the world. That we're not just here to be influencers in the world, we're to pull ourselves completely out of the world. And they believed and taught that they were to be mutually exclusive in mutually exclusive realms, one having nothing to do with the other. This is why Roman money was not accepted in the temple. You ever think about that? Roman money was not acceptable in terms of buying sacrifices, in terms of making offers or offerings. So what did they have in the temple to take care of that? Money changers. You know, for a fee, you could come in and change your Roman currency to temple currency. And now you'd be in accord with Jewish law. I'm not sure it ever dawned on them that if temple currency was actually bought with Roman currency, it's all the same thing anyway. Is it not? Suffice it to say, they had drawn a hard line between themselves and the world around them. But let me ask you, is that really possible? Is it really possible to draw a hard line between yourself as a believer, a child of God, between you and the world around you? Folks, it's not possible. It's just not possible. I suppose you could go to Montana, live off the grid, kill all your own food or grow it, right? And live that way with no electricity, with really nothing else. Because who makes all the stuff that we use? I'm talking flashlights. It's made in China. We can't even draw a hard line between our country and China. Much less draw a line between ourselves and the society in which we live. Because again, we were never intended to do that. We have always intended, God's people have always been intended to live in the societies in which they live and to make an influence for the kingdom and cause of Christ from within. You go home and look around your house to see how much stuff you have that's produced by the world. You go to the grocery store, do you not? You're buying things produced by the world around you. Now, of course, you can boycott certain things because you don't believe in certain practices or money's going to things that you don't agree with. That's fine. But by and large, you are in the world by God's providence. And existing in the world, there's no way to actually separate ourselves from the world. The Amish have tried this for centuries. And they can't even do it. There's a place in Virginia called God's Thumbprint. Burke's Gardens. If you've never been there, you need to go there. It's an Amish community within Virginia. And you go there and you see the little country stores and you see all the... But what do they have in these little country stores? They have electricity powered by generators that are outside. The father who owns the store is out in the fields working on what? His tractor. How did he get the tractor? From the world. You see what I'm getting at? There's just no way to separate ourselves from this world. And the good news is, that's not expected of us. Yes, in terms of adopting the world's philosophy, we're to separate ourselves. Yes, instead of being entangled with all the sin and all the temptation that the world throws at us, we're to avoid that at all costs. But to be completely separate, as the Jews envisioned themselves able to do, it's not possible. It's just not possible. And this is precisely why Jesus answers the way he does with a both and answer. He said, give Caesar what is his and give God what is his. Now some of you and some of them might have objected immediately, but wait a minute, even what Caesar has belongs to God. Bingo. Now you understand. Now you understand what Jesus was saying. I'll remind you again of John 19 where Pilate asks Jesus, who's not responding in any way. Pilate says, are you going to remain silent? Do you not realize that I have the power to either let you go or put you to death? And what does Jesus say? You would have no power over me unless it had been granted to you by the Father. So even Caesar is God's Caesar. Even the devil, as Luther said, is God's devil. Understand that. By God's providence, the state, as worldly as it might be, as ungodly as it might be, the state supplies valuable services to the people of God. And as we share in the benefits afforded us by the state, we're likewise to share in the responsibilities placed on us as good citizens within the state. Now understand, what I'm saying here is really important. Because when I say things like this, I'm not suggesting that the power that the state has is unlimited. No, no, no. I'm not saying that there will never be a cause for rebellion. There will be a cause for rebellion. One might be coming really quick, right? In the case of John MacArthur and Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. They were told, you're prohibited from meeting. They met. And are continuing to meet. Under pain of all kinds of penalties. Even threats of closure. But they're continuing to meet. Why? Because that was a line too far. The baker in Colorado, who refused to make the cake for the same-sex couple, paid a stiff penalty. He was ultimately justified by the ruling of the Supreme Court. But then they turned around and sued him again. He's rebelling against the authority put in place by the Lakewood, Colorado City Council, who says you can't discriminate as you're discriminating. He says, yes, I can and I will. So there will be a cause for rebellion within the state, right? But as a general rule, as believers, we are obligated by God to be good citizens, to obey the laws of the state, which include the laws governing taxation, and above all, to obey God. The two are not mutually exclusive. This is my Father's world. Everything I do, whether in the state, as a part of the state, or out of the state, as a part of the bride of Christ, everything I do is to give glory to God. They're not mutually exclusive. In fact, they both reflect the sovereign providence and order of God's design. At no time did Jesus ever advocate the overthrow of secular government. Why? You ever wonder? Why did Jesus not, in revolutionary fashion, advocate the overthrow of the Romans? He didn't advocate that because he saw Roman authority as an extension of God's own authority. Romans 13. Turn there. There's been a lot of talk about Romans 13 in Christian circles. Funny how we gravitate to certain passages when we feel like things are being threatened in our lives. I think we ought to get a firm grasp before things are threatened in our lives so that we accurately understand exactly what is being said. What does Paul say? Romans 13, beginning of verse 1. He says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? Because there's no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Well, wait a minute, I don't like this authority. tough toenails. It's God's authority. Well, Pastor, are you suggesting that Hitler was in authority because of God's sovereign ordination? Yes. And for His own glory. And for His own divine purposes. Therefore, that is on the basis of what I've just said, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now get this. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And notice Paul doesn't include all of those things together. He doesn't say that the same people who are worthy of your tax money are worthy of your honor. He doesn't say that those that are worthy of your fear are the same as those who are worthy of your honor. You understand that? He's simply saying, render to every person what is due them. Especially, he says, the governmental authorities that have been established by God for your good and His glory. You know, since the onset of the virus that's changed all of our lives, and I was having this conversation out in the foyer a minute ago, from the onset of this thing, we've seen governmental official after governmental official making rules that not everyone agrees with. Some of the rules, and we have to agree with this, some of the rules were made, and they came from a place of genuine care and concern for the health and well-being of our society. I honestly believe that. But others are clearly little more than absurd overreaches and power grabs. Now, understand this. We've talked about persecution before, have we not? We've been talking about it primarily in our first hour, discussing church history and the horrendous persecution that Christians of the first century, second century, the persecution that they suffered at the hands of the governing authorities. And it was horrific. Absolutely detestable. And again, if it weren't for the fact that it was all for God's glory and our good, we might not be able to rationalize it at all. But I want you to take stock in something. I want you to think about this. Because it shows really where we're at in terms of taking the temperature of Christendom today. Over the last year, if I had a nickel for everyone that came up to me and complained about wearing a mask, I'd be a very rich man. I was asked only recently, is it time for Christians to rebel? What do you mean? Is it time for us to rebel over what? What are we to rebel against? I mean, bear in mind, we're not being singled out. Not to the extent that some may think we are. Everyone has to wear a mask when you go into stores and when you walk to your table. You know, the coronavirus apparently can't attack people while they're seated, but be that as it may, I'm not saying these are well thought out, but when I asked this individual, what do you mean is it time for Christians to rebel? This individual's response was, well, I don't like wearing a mask, so I'm going to rebel. I don't like standing 6 feet apart, so I'm going to stand right next to people. in defiance. And it's not enough in some cases for these people to be content with their own protests. They insist on everyone joining in and agreeing with them because, you know, America, right? You need to agree with me because I'm right, you're wrong. You need to be just as militant as I am on this particular thing. And if you disagree with these militant mask rebels, you're not a real man, which was a charge leveled at me. You make the people in your church wear a mask, you're not a real man, you're a sycophant, a lemming, a stooge. But what I find especially troubling about scenarios like this, and we would all do well to be extremely careful, none of these types of protests are rooted in Scripture. They're just not rooted in Scripture. Principally, maybe you can extrapolate a principle and say, well, you know, I'm not saying this is something scriptural, but it could be. This is just a first step down that slippery slope. Maybe. But is it time to rebel when you've been told the enemy's coming? Is it time to shoot all your bullets into the ether? Or is it best to save all your ammunition until the real enemy's at your doorstep? It's best to save it, right? It's best to pick your battles wisely. I can't believe that the Christian society in which we live and should be thriving has been so crippled by a mask mandate. Well, Pastor, I might die if I wear a mask. Can't breathe with a mask on, and it messes my makeup up, and I look silly. Really? That's the hill you're wanting to die on. That's how low the bar has become for you to be so sensitive that your government authority is telling you to wear a mask, which, by the way, according to 1 Corinthians 8, if you're wearing a mask, does nothing. And I'll argue all day long that mask wearing does nothing. But if it does nothing but make your brother or sister more comfortable, wear the mask. You see where I'm going with that? Pick your battles. Pick the hills that you want to die on. The time may indeed come when we need to stand up and defy our government because of real situations that would cause us to obey man rather than God. We might one day be faced with the reality of having to choose between Caesar or God. But none of what we're seeing today is even remotely close to that. Not even remotely. Consider the case of a man named Polycarp. 86 years old. Having endured one of the most intense periods of persecution ever known to mankind, much less the church. Polycarp was the second century bishop of Smyrna. He was a disciple of the Apostle John himself. When persecution peaked during his 86th year on earth, the Roman authorities ordered him to confess Caesar as Lord or lose his life. Normally, those who refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord would be taken into the marketplace. They would be nailed to a stake and burned alive. And the nails were necessary because you light someone at their feet. You light the wood around their feet. What's their natural inclination? I'm out of there. Right? So the nails were generally required to keep people in place. Make sure they didn't wriggle away. Being 86, being unafraid, Polycarp said, there's no need for nails. You don't need to nail me. I'm not going anywhere. But he refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And I want you to picture this. The next time you complain about wearing a mask, next time you complain about having to stand just a little farther away from somebody, the next time you complain about anything that could be deemed frivolous by first century Christians, I want you to think of this 86-year-old man standing there feeble and frail, being burned at the stake for his refusal to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And then I want you to think about the hills that you're willing to die on today. If they come close, then good for you. But I doubt they do. As he's standing there, given his age, the governor overseeing his punishment gave him one last opportunity to recant. What was his response? He said, 86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my King who has saved me? Polycarp had lived contentedly among the Romans for his entire life. And here's the thing. He paid his taxes. He was perfectly content to live in this Roman world that God had providentially placed him in. He had countless things that he could have complained about. He had way more things than you have today to complain about. And yet he lived peacefully and peaceably within the society in which God had placed him. But when Caesar demanded, when the enemy came right up to his door, when Caesar demanded that loyalty and worship be rendered unto himself, Polycarp disobeyed. That was the hill he was willing to die on. If you insist on dying on some of the hills that many seem to be willing to die on today, you know what's going to happen, right? I'd hate to be that man who died on the wrong hill only to go to jail for 20 years and find out next year there's a revival sweeping the country. Right? And here I am in jail for the next 20 years while God's blessing all of you. If we insist on dying on some of the hills that we may seem willing to die on today, we're going to end up dying a sad and tragically needless death. Give Caesar his due. Because guess what? When you give Caesar his due, what are you doing? You're giving God his due. Be a good, God-honoring citizen. Pick your battles wisely. And again, those battles might come. Those battles might come, and they might be here sooner than you can imagine. But until then, what was the old expression during the Revolutionary War? Maybe it was the Civil War, I don't remember. Ron can probably tell me. Keep your powder dry. Don't shoot till you see the whites of their eyes, right? So how did all this turn out? Well, it turns out the way we expected it would. Verse 26. And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. You know what would be the best witness we could possibly portray in these days, where we're all infighting with one another? That's another very sad byproduct of this virus. It's caused us to feed on each other. We see divisions in churches happening all over the place where, you know, one faction of the church says we need to, you know, do everything we can to flatten the curve and keep this coronavirus at bay. And we have others in the church saying, you're crazy. You know, they range from the people who deny that the virus even exists to those who, you know, are totally unafraid of its consequences. Folks, don't do that. That's not how the children of God are commanded to walk together. We're commanded to walk together in unity. You don't want to wear a mask? Just don't wear a mask and shut up about it. Right? Same thing goes the other way. We have a saying in the South, tend to your own rat killing. Anybody ever hear that? Take care of your own problems. You worry about you. But do it with the recognition that we are all where we are by the grace of God and by His providence. As He had done many times before, He would no doubt do it many times again. Jesus left the religious leaders speechless. Had they become convinced that what Jesus was saying was true? Were they now going to go home and think about it and become followers of Jesus? Yep, got no argument there. We need to, if you can't beat them, join them. Is that what they were thinking? Is that their attitude? No. No. The only thing they learned from this experience was that they needed another way. They needed another way. And in Luke 23:2, we find out what they ultimately decided to do. They decided to lie. Blatantly. Remember what happened in Luke 23:2? You can peek over there. What was their accusation against Jesus? Lord Governor, he's saying that we shouldn't pay taxes. They lied. That was their way. More on that as we continue making our way through Luke's Gospel. Let's go ahead and close the word.